Tonight, we are picking up where we left off. As you know, I have a habit, when I am running short on time, I like to just go ahead and speed through it and give you all of my lesson before the time runs out. And you know how good that does. You don't get to really hold on to any of that. And so that's something I'm working on. And so anyways, that being said, I recognize that I had just about as much to go as I had already done. So I didn't do that to you this morning. So tonight, instead of doing another lesson I had prepared, I want to just continue where we left off. Now, if you were not here, I will very quickly give a review. Certainly won't redo the whole lesson, but we're talking about wisdom, and in particular, wisdom from animals, right? Wisdom, that which we can not just know, but understand and use and apply in our lives to discern right and wrong, to be able to make practical application of it and to know the right decision to make. That's where wisdom comes in. And we can learn a lot of wisdom and grow from observing the world around us, nature around us, and in particular, animals. And it's so interesting to me that God chooses these four small critters, several of them being insects, that he would talk about, two of them being insects, I should say, half of them, that he would talk about and use them to grant us wisdom. The first one, and we're in Proverbs 30, by the way, if you want to be turning there. Proverbs 30, and it begins in about verse 24. The first one we discussed were the ants. And what the main thing we wanted to glean from the ants was their ability to prepare. There's great wisdom in those little guys in preparing and gathering all that they need before the winter comes, and having their food provided in the summer and taking care of that, working hard and laboring to be sure. And we talked about the idea of physically we rest sometimes, but spiritually we always need to be sharpening the axe, as it were. We always need to be working and growing stronger and closer to God. And there will be a time of rest, a retirement like none other in heaven that will surely be worth it all. Then we talked about the conies. And the conies, from best I can tell, appear to be these rock hyraxes. In particular from Syria, I believe it was at the time that they would have been discussing these critters. But they're like, in fact, that's what's pictured here. They're like little mammals, little bunnies, I guess. Some call them rock rabbits, and they don't really look like a rabbit to me with those ears, but maybe a cross between a gopher and a rabbit, I don't know. But these little critters, the point of them is that they're feeble, they're small like the other three animals listed, and they know that they need to get into the rocks and the crevices of those rocks to be protected from predators. And so we glean from that we need to make sure that our rock being God, that we lean upon Him and that we use Him and that we use one another and gain protection from the sin that is around us, and not to be arrogant and think we can just do it all on our own and not lean upon God and not just trust ourselves as we sometimes do. And so that's what we got from these conies. But let's pick up in verse number 27 with our third animal. Verse number 27. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. Locusts are another one of those insects, and some of you I know like bugs. In fact, one of you mentioned as you were leaving that you liked bugs, and that's great. I'm not a big fan of them. But locusts, again, even though I'm not a big fan of these guys, that we can learn from them, and they are a blessing, no doubt. Each of them serves their purpose, and God made them for a reason. And not only do the animals give us food, not necessarily the locusts, but they also teach us things, and locusts are one of them. And although they have no king, they band or group together. I love that it uses the word band. In fact, most translations, even the modern ones that I was looking at, all of them just about use the word band, and what a perfect word that is. Whether you're talking about a military band or group or a marching band, you can picture a band. You know what they do. I like to think of the marching band because that's what I did. And you've seen a band, and they go out on the field, and each of them is in unison, and together they're marching. You know, you've got the left and then the right, and just like a military march. And they're doing things together in unity. And each of them has an instrument, and they have a particular role to play in the music. And you might have the trumpets that are playing this part, and then the drums that are playing this, and the saxophones, and all those instruments are important. And when all of those sounds come together, they make a beautiful melody, and they touch the people that they're singing, or not singing to, playing to, and there's a great musical aspect of that. But each of them has a part to play. The key here is the unity. In unison, every part, each person have an individual role, and together they make incredible sound. Or in this case, with the locust, together they can cause devastating effects. Unity can be a good thing or it can be a very bad thing. I want you to note here, as locusts are often used in a negative sense. Psalm 105, 34, he references the psalmist here, some of the plagues of Egypt, and he mentions the locusts. And he says that they were together without number. You could not number how many locusts there were. And they absolutely destroyed the vegetation, the crops. Right? One locust just can't hardly do much. But when you put all of them together, even without a king, they're wise enough to know that all together they can have devastating effects. There's power in unity. Maybe another example would be wolves and animals like that. They know that by themselves they may not be the strongest animal, but when they pack together, they are very, very powerful. What a great lesson for the church when we think of unity. Let's look at two senses, a negative and positive sense. The first one being the negative, Genesis 11. You can turn there if you like, you don't have to, but in Genesis 11, we read about the Tower of Babel. And usually when we're referencing that chapter, we're talking about the confounding of the languages and how the, you know, we suppose that this is how the different languages and the different races and such came about as God scattered them across the face of the earth. And there's a lot of interesting things that we can suppose from that. But what I want to draw from that is not necessarily the splitting apart, but prior to that. Why was it that God had to confound their language? Why was it that He had to split them up? Because they were building a tower, as you recall, brick by brick, the mortar, they were putting it all together, and they were going to build a tower that would reach to heaven. That was their goal, and they were united in that work. And the Bible says in Genesis 11, 6, I love this. It's in a negative sense, but there's a great application. God says, let us come down, the Godhead there, the three, let us come down and confound their language, because nothing that they imagine can be withheld from them. There's nothing that they, anything they want to do, they can do because they are unified. They are working together for the same goal. You say, well, that's in a negative sense. Well, we're talking about Satan. We're talking about a spiritual warfare, a battle, a job, a work to do, a responsibility to defeat the forces of evil, as it were, spiritually speaking. And only together do we have the power and the unity, the ability to stand up to Satan. I can't do that by myself. I know that I can't. I know that I can't take on Satan, and I would be arrogant to think I could without help. We need to work together. If the church here at Oceanside or the church anywhere else wants to flourish, wants to grow, wants to be successful in the community, they have to work together. As the apostles turn the world upside down, we can turn Atlantic Beach upside down, Jacksonville upside down, but only if we're working together. Let me build on that idea. A positive. I want to turn to this one. Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 4. Actually, to the left of Psalms and Proverbs, if you're turning there. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. The primary text I want to look at is actually in chapter 6. But I want to, on a very quick side note, for you to mark this passage, remember it, highlight it, whatever you need to do. Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. I absolutely love the way this is worded. So built we the wall. We're talking about the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt here. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. Notice this. For the people had a mind to work. I love that. You know why they were so successful? And we're about to read how successful they were and how fast they did it. But why was that? It was because the people had a mind to work. It reminds me of what we were talking about recently about the office of an elder, right? He that desires the work. In order to be an elder, you've got to have a mind to work, to get after it, to do what needs to be done. If you're going to be a deacon, Bible class teacher, preacher, if you're going to be a member of the Lord's body, period, we better have a mind to work. This is not a game. This is not something that we just sign up for and then sit back and watch, and just sit in the stands as it were watching the ball game. This is something that it's a job, it's a responsibility that we have the privilege to do. It, not in the sense that we earn a paycheck, don't misunderstand me, but in the sense that we have someone who loves us and we want to give back to them with every bit of who we are and every talent that we've been given, we want to use in its appropriate place in order to serve God and to labor in His kingdom. And so we've got to have a mind to work. We've got some here that have a mind to work. There's no doubt about it. But every congregation has those individuals. And I'm probably not talking, they're probably not here right now. But every congregation has those individuals that just don't have the mind to get after it. I don't know of a better way to put it than that, than to get to work. Look at chapter 6, though, and what happened. I love the application here as well. Nehemiah 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, in 52 days. They rebuilt the wall in 52 days. No telling how many men they had working on this. But here's what I love. Look at verse 16. I didn't even read it. Verse 16. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. It was humbling to them, apparently. Notice, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They knew there's no way that men just got together and just happened to do this in 52 days. They understood that to do something that powerful, that extravagant, in such a short amount of time, there had to be a greater person involved. They knew there had to be God involved. And this reminds me of John 17, 21. I think it just couples right with this idea. Do you remember, in fact, I was talking with someone about this the other day, in Jesus' prayer about praying on those who would believe on Him, praying for you and for me, anyone that's a Christian, He prayed for us, you know that. And He said that they may be one as You and I, Father, are one. He prayed for us to be in unity together. But then He gave a reason, verse 21 of John 17. So that they may believe, the world, He says, might believe that You have sent Me and that You love them and that they love You. It goes on to say that in several verses, in so many words. In other words, there is a direct connection between a church being in unity, brethren being in unity together, and those around seeing God at work. In other words, if this congregation at Oceanside or any Lord's body is in unity working together, then those around that come and visit and those that hear about this congregation, they're going to think, how in the world is it that Oceanside is doing so much in the community? How is it that they're growing? How is it that that congregation's on fire? It's got to be God involved in that. And if we want to show this world and community, and we were inviting them to this church, and we can be proud of them coming and sitting here because they'll see God in it because we're in unity together. Of course, if we're not in unity, the opposite would be true. Let me add one more point to this. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, the New Testament. I think you know this passage. He talks about Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, endeavoring in the unity to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One more application here that comes from the unity, these locusts sticking together and how we need to band together. He says, when there is unity, there is peace. There's another connection there. It reminds me of a marriage relationship, right? You know how it can be when husband and wife are not in unity together, when those moments are there? Is that marriage very peaceful that day or those few moments? Not so much. Let me illustrate it this way. Maybe you've seen marriages, maybe the more common one is the unity candle, where they'll take two candles, you know, and they'll light the one in the middle. And I've seen it done, though, and heard as well about the sand. It seems to be kind of a new thing, where they'll take different colored sands and they'll pour them into a single jar, kind of like the unity candle. I love that because you take two individuals and all these grains of sand are separated. But when you put them in that jar together, it would be practically impossible to separate those grains again. Right? You are married to Christ. You are binding yourself to the church when you become a part of her, so much that there is unity. There is a bond of peace. And when the congregation and the members therein are complaining and they're bickering and there's cliques here and there and there's these groups that talk about other groups, and you've seen that happen. That happens. And when that happens and there's dissension and there's not unity, then you don't have peace. You've got the opposite. If there's a congregation that's bickering, that has cliques, it's a congregation that doesn't have peace, and it's a congregation that's not in unity. A unified congregation is a peaceful congregation. Chapter 2 and verse 14, in fact, in a discussion about Jesus putting away the old law, he says, for he is our peace in that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Jew and Gentile can now be together because he's taken the old law out of the way. And he says he is our peace. Again, when the barrier is taken out, there can be peace when there is unity. I know we don't talk about unity. I don't think I've talked about unity a lot. And that's why I'm stressing this. Unity can, Genesis 11:6, we can turn the world upside down if we become a unified congregation. John 17 there, we can show the world God in our lives by being unified and in being able to work together, and we can be at peace and grow if we are unified. All this from these locusts, right? One more animal that I want to look at, and that's God, not me, that described that animal and the many lessons thereof. Proverbs chapter 30, let's go to verse 28. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. The fourth and final animal here, King James Version says spiders. Most other translations are going to say lizards there. Now, before I explain this, you can use either one. The implication and the principles here would be the same. The spider certainly would make sense, but the Hebrew seems to better fit the lizard. But it's an interesting word that I cannot find anywhere else in the Bible. I don't believe it's ever used again outside of this one place. And so it's difficult. But most would agree that this is the lizard. You want to call it a spider, though? That's okay. This principle would still be true. I did not understand. In Georgia, we have spiders, but we didn't really have a lot of lizards. But I now understand this passage better than ever, having moved to Florida. And I got to be honest, I like lizards a lot more than spiders. I don't know about you. But I love I'm not exaggerating, I bet you every time I've walked the sidewalk to my house, there's been little things scurrying everywhere. Every time. They're running into bushes, they run around the trash cans that they'll pick up around back, they'll play around those, and they'll walk in, run in little crevices in the house. It's a wonder they're not all around the house running around. They seem to be able to just go wherever they want. Spiders are the same way, though. You could make the same application, but I get it now. Lizards are, and he says here they're in king's palaces. Here's the word I want you to key on. I think that the application here is persistence. Right? Have you ever said about spiders or lizards, those are persistent little boogers? Right? Maybe that's a silly phrase, but that's kind of how I would put it. Those things are very persistent. I would never harm a lizard. But if I wanted to try to just kill off all the lizards, I bet you I couldn't do it. It'd be like a hydra. You remember that mythical creature, the hydra? You cut one head off and multiple heads come. Well, you say, that's gross, dog. Well, there's a good application from that. There really is, right? Because things get tough. Things get hard, and you've got two options. You can give up. You can just quit and leave it all behind, or you can be persistent, right? You can get cut off and come back even stronger and grow from it, right? You get the application here, I hope. Let's look at a few passages. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 talks about the chastening of the Lord. We talked a little in the past about how that God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't do the tempting, but that He may choose to test us or lead us into a temptation. You remember Jesus prayed, don't lead us into temptation, because that's something God might do. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness, Matthew 4. And Satan does the tempting, but God might test us. And so when you get to Hebrews 12 and about verse 5, he talks about when you're chastened by the Lord, when you're tested, and when you are persecuted and there are consequences because of your sin, he says, do not faint. Don't give up. You're going to be tested. And by the way, when you ask for wisdom, when you ask and pray for strength or for courage or for growth, we really need to think about what we're asking for, because we just never know how God might answer that prayer. It might just be that getting stronger means going through a difficult time. It might be that getting wiser is going through some tests and some trials. So when you pray that prayer, when I pray that prayer, we better mean it, because God might just give it to us in a way that we may not have expected. But if we'll look at it the right way and not faint and not grow weary and stop what we're doing and just give up and push through it, then we'll be better for it, right? The lizard, persistent little guys. The Galatians 6:9, you know this verse. He says, be not weary in well-doing. There's so many things in life. And by the way, in due season, he says, you'll reap if you faint not, of course. There are many things that we do that we can get burnt out on. You've heard that expression. I'm just burned out. I'm tired of it. And things happen. And sometimes we get into something and then we're just kind of, you know, maybe we're into a really good book, and I've done that. I get halfway through and then I'm just kind of just not interested. I just kind of lost interest and I'm just burned out on that book. I wanted to read something else, right? But spiritually speaking, we cannot let that happen. You cannot go, you may be going along and and just be on fire for the Lord, and some things happen, and you get discouraged, and you just kind of just want to let go of it. You just kind of burn out. I go to church every Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday and a Tuesday night community class, and I'm just kind of burnt out. I want to take a break from that. That would be easy to do. We do that with some things. And for those other things, that's all right. But this is one thing you can never give up on. You can never give up on this. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:58, the way he puts it here, is being steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you abound in the work? Right, it's one thing to do it and occasionally get involved, but let me ask you something. Are you abounding in it? Do you feel like you could honestly say, I'm steadfast and I abound in the work here at Oceanside? Now, I've talked about this before, and I've referenced it a few times, and I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago, one of the members of the congregation, and I won't mention his name, but you know, he mentioned about this preacher who every Sunday he preached the exact same topic over and over and over. And finally, after several months, the congregation asked him, why are you preaching the same thing over and over again? And he finally said, when you listen to that one, then I'll give you another one, right? Well, I'm not exactly doing that, but I know when I see the events, I see the things that are going on, and I know we could have more participation sometimes. I know that we could have more work and more that are getting involved, and sometimes you can't. I get that. But I know there's always room to grow, and so this is something I'll always reference. There'll never be a time that we couldn't work a little bit harder. There'll never be a time when we couldn't just push ourselves a little bit more and get a little bit stronger for that. Be steadfast and abound in the work of the Lord. And of course, Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Let me give you one more verse. I want you to stay with me for one more minute here. Luke chapter 5. I want you to remember, the next time you get down, the next time you're discouraged or you're just kind of worn out and you just want to give up, maybe you've talked to people about the Bible and just everybody's turning you down. Nobody wants to hear it. I feel like we haven't baptized anybody in a long time, or we just haven't had a lot of visitors in a long time. If you ever feel that way, that's not going on here. But if you ever do feel like that's the case, remember passages like this. Peter was out fishing, some of the disciples with him, Luke 5 and about verse 4. And he had fished all night long, and they had not caught a single fish. All that work, and he just felt like it was time to go home. He was tired of it. It was just in vain to him. It was a job. He needed to do it, but he just couldn't catch any fish. And Jesus got involved with that. And you remember what he said to Peter? Cast your nets out. Cast it over the side. And he says, Lord, we've been fishing all night long. We haven't caught anything. I really don't want to. But he said, you know what? You're the Lord, and if you tell me to do it, I will. So Jesus says, cast it over. He cast it over, and you remember what happened? He brought in so many fish, the net broke. They couldn't even get them all into the boat. There were so many of them, right? As soon as you get close to giving up, don't forget that it might be right then that Jesus can turn all that work you've done or that moment into something wonderful if you'll just push through it. I want to leave you with one final illustration that has stuck with me, and I hope it will help you apply this as well. It kind of goes along with Luke 5 that we just discussed. There was a man whose mule fell into a well. Very sad story. Maybe you heard this, but this particular mule was in the bottom of the well, and they did everything they could, but they could not get him out of that well. And the owner just kind of gave up on that mule, and he just decided that he was going to bury the mule in dirt. And that was his decision for whatever reason. And the mule was starving, and he just thought it would be the best thing. And so he began to throw dirt into the well, and he was covering the mule and covering him up. And as it got kind of a certain height, the mule began to kind of shake the dirt off, and he began to kind of step up, and he would kind of pound a little bit on the dirt. And before long, he realized that the mule, just every few minutes, he'd just keep doing that. And it wasn't long until he realized what was happening. The mule would just kind of step up on top of that dirt. He just kept pushing. And you know where this is going. He kept doing it. The mule kept shaking. And he said that eventually that mule came up and he walked out of that well. And he just plopped down. He was exhausted. He was absolutely exhausted. But he got to rest and he was saved from his death, so to speak, because he just shook it off and got a little bit higher each time. What a great spiritual application. Sometimes you're just covered in dirt, you feel like you can't move on, but you just got to shake it off to the best of your ability, step up and grow a little bit stronger from what just happened, and just keep stepping up, because eventually you'll come out of that well and you will be saved from destruction, and you'll be so glad that you did for the rest of eternity. If I can encourage you in any way tonight to become a Christian if you haven't already, or to apply this wisdom in maybe a way that you haven't before. When you see, I love lessons like this. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not bragging on myself. But I like hearing lessons like this, I should say. And some preachers will do a much better job in explaining it. But I like lessons like this, and to do them, because it's something that when you see these animals, it reminds you. It's something that kind of can be a constant reminder that, you know, those little guys, those little ants, that I just can't stand them. But I see that ant, and it makes me want to work harder. It makes me want to prepare as I ought to. And you see the conies, and maybe you don't see too many rock hyraxes unless you go to the zoo. But right, the locust, and you want to it reminds me of unity. And then there's that lizard. Man, they're everywhere, but they're very persistent. And we can glean from that and be reminded. But I hope that tonight, in some way, this will benefit you to be a wiser person and to learn from these beautiful things that God's given us in nature. If you're not a child of God, then you can become one tonight. This whole process of growing in wisdom begins with becoming a Christian. You're not part of the bride of Christ. You can't be involved in that unity and in the work and all of the things that we've discussed unless you're a Christian, unless you're a child of God. You can do that tonight by believing Jesus is the Son of God. I've told you before, you can see it on five fingers. Believing, hearing the Word of God, of course. That faith comes by hearing. You know that verse, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17, and believing. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God, John 8:24, right? And that belief it just doesn't stop there. Some would tell us that faith alone is it, and faith is important, but that faith causes you to want to do something. It causes you to want to react, to become better and do all that you can for Christ, by His grace, of course, and humbly. And so you decide to repent, number three. You're going to repent from that sin and live for Christ every day. You're going to do all that you can to turn away from willful sin and do the will of the Father and the will of our Lord. And then there's that confession. Confessing that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And as I've said before, that's something you're going to do, hopefully, for the rest of your faithful life as a child of God. And then you go down into that watery grave of baptism, and you are a Christian. All the sins that you've ever committed washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. If you've not done those things, and for those reasons, and I say in that order, in the sense that you've got to repent before that, if those things aren't true for you, then you know what to do tonight. Become a child of God if you haven't already. Maybe you've done those things, though, and you've not been wise. You've not put God first, you've not prepared as you ought, or any of the other things that we've talked about. Maybe it's something else. Repent of that. Let us pray with you and for you, and let us together in unity work to be better. All of us make mistakes. All of us have our struggles and our temptations that we deal with, but we cannot do it alone. You can't do it alone. I know I can't do it alone, but we've got to lean upon one another. And the only way to do that is to be willing to open up and with courage say, I've messed up, and I need your prayers, and I need your encouragement. And we would love, with open arms, to help you out tonight. James 5:16. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, as I told you this morning, the wisest thing that you can do right now is to make it right before it's too late. Will you, as we stand and sing together?